Well, welcome to Christ Fellowship Church. I'm glad you guys could make it at least to our podcast. I want to begin this morning by congratulating Pat, who is a new grandmother. We were going to be praying for Kayla, as many of us got the prayer request this morning, that she was not progressing, but we have just heard that she has given birth to Aria Patricia Reed, and that the baby and mother are doing fine, and so we congratulate Pat and Kelly on a new grandchild. And so I do want to begin, though, by praying for them and praying for Micah. I'm not sure exactly what's happening with Micah, but I know she needs our prayers regardless in trying to get her back from India. And I thought we should also maybe pray for our healthcare workers, especially those that are connected to our church. I'm thinking of Jessica Gao and Todd Utz and Ray and Karen's daughters. I think they have two daughters that are nurses and are working in the hospitals at this time. And so I just want to begin our service by lifting these requests up and remind you again that if you send me during the week prayer requests, I'll make sure that we pray on Sunday morning for them so that we can be praying together as the body of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, that though we cannot gather physically, we are united by your Holy Spirit, that we are together, that we can't be separated from one another any more than we can be separated from you because of your Spirit indwelling each one of us. And Lord, we want to lift up these requests. We give thanks for the safe delivery of Aria and for her mother Kayla coming through this well. And we just give you praise and pour out our thanksgiving for this new life and this new child. We pray, though, that even as mother and child are probably in some kind of medical facility, that you protect them from the virus that seems to be spreading throughout our country. I just pray that you watch over them and keep them safe. And Lord, we pray for our healthcare workers who are on the front lines working with those cases or just waiting for them to hit their communities. And we think of our own healthcare workers and Ashley and her sister and Todd Utz and Jessica. And I even think of Peggy and Rick, and Becky is going back to work this week at the hospital, Lord. I just pray that you keep them safe and that you use them to minister to people who are in need. And Lord, we especially think of Micah at this time and just the need for her to return home, and we pray that you will open those doors and provide at each stage to bring her back here to Montana. And Lord, I ask that you will just speak to us through your word as we consider this passage of such importance, a reminder of the cross, the crucifixion, and all that your Son did in laying down his life for us. I pray that the words will never grow stale or old, but each time we read them will prick our heart, prick our conscience, that we will take from the hearing of your word something new each time as we ponder and consider the love that you poured out for us on Calvary. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may already notice that I have posted, along with this message, a couple of songs, at least one song. I think what I'm going to do is I'm posting one song today that Dave Elias has shared with us on the cross, and then I'm going to post two more on Friday, which this Friday, of course, is Good Friday. And I may have a short devotion for Good Friday as well and post a couple more songs about the cross that he has sent to me. So look for those on Friday. Look for one today. I would like you to listen to it, because at the end of this service, you may have to pause the podcast because I want us to take communion together. And let me just say this now before we start, that I know we're not present together, and I know communion is something that you take together. However, often on Good Friday, we talk about the fact that as we're taking communion, that millions and millions of Christians around the world are taking communion with us at the same time. And we are not present with them either, and yet we see that act of taking communion on that day as a way of proclaiming that we are in fact together, even though we are not physically present with one another. And this is our normal Sunday for communion. And I would like at the end of this, especially looking at the passage of Jesus' crucifixion, I would like us to think something similar, that we will gather with the one or two people, or even alone, if that is the case, in our household, and that we will take communion knowing that we're taking it together with our fellow brothers and sisters of Christ Fellowship Church, and of those who listen that are not a part of our church. We invite you to share with us and be reminded of Jesus' death and his love being poured out for us on the cross. For it is in such a time as this that we need these kinds of reminders. So you may have to pause somewhere along the line, the podcast, and get some communion elements that we might take it together. All right. Let us turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 16. I've enjoyed reading many of the things that you have been sharing to one another on our group email. And in particular, one caught my eye this week that I thought was very relevant to the passage we are about to read. And it comes from Karen Bennett, and she is quoting a Casting Crowns song, Praise You in the Storm. And the words are these, if your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if I love you still. But if your eyes are on the cross, you'll know I always have and I always will. As we read these verses, let us keep our eyes on the cross and remember that the Lord has always loved us and he always will. John 19, verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And just if you're wondering, the word Golgotha in Latin is Calvaria. And that is actually where we get the word Calvary. And often we just use that word. But this Golgotha is a Greek word transliterating an Aramaic word, which both sound very similar. But when you move it into Latin, it becomes Calvary. And all three words mean the same thing. They mean skull. It is a reference to the skull. Probably a description of an outcropping of rocks nearby, I suspect. But no one is quite sure why it is called the place of the skull. In verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was not finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who has been crucified with him. I want to pause here for a moment because I don't want to come back to it. But this is not a common thing necessarily. Most of the time, people would hang on a cross for hours and even a day or two before they would expire. And that was the point of crucifixion, was to drag out its death. But under certain circumstances, when there was a need for the person to die quickly, the legs would be broken so that they could not raise themselves up and catch a breath, as it were, and would die of asphyxiation. It's interesting to me that we have only found one example of a crucified body from the first century. And it was found outside of Jerusalem. And lo and behold, its legs were broken. So we know from an archaeological dig that this is something that the Romans did. We also know it from other literature of the time that Romans would practice this in breaking the legs, not just from the Bible. But I thought it was interesting that the only example of a skeleton of a person who has been crucified actually had his legs broken, and he was found outside on the north side of Jerusalem in a dig there. Let's come back to this passage. So the soldiers, in verse 32, came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid him there. Of course, we get the privilege each year of looking at this passage and thinking through it either on Good Friday or sometimes even on Easter Sunday. We pause and look at the crucifixion. And there's a good reason for it. Because the death of Jesus is the central point of the Christian faith. It is where Paul begins when he proclaims the gospel and what is of first importance, that he died, that he died and was buried. And here we have those first two central points, his death and his burial. And the death of Christ is central for a couple reasons. One reason why it's central is it is necessary that Jesus must die for our sins. It is necessary for Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve, the wrath of God being poured out on him, so that we might receive the gospel. The gospel, in fact, is God's promise to share his life with us. But we can't share in that life until Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins upon himself. And for that reason, the cross is central, because it is the event in history that distinguishes a time when the wrath of God is upon us and when the wrath of God can be removed from us and we can receive the life of the Spirit and welcome it into our own lives. We can receive the gospel, the good news that God wants to share his eternal life with us. But that is not the only reason why it is central to the Christian faith. It is also central to the Christian faith because in that moment, in those moments of Jesus being crucified on the cross, we see the greatest expression of the life that God wants to share with us. We see the life of God in its fullest glory, which is why John refers to the crucifixion as the glorification of Jesus and the glorification of the Father, because it's in the crucifixion that we see the Father, whom Jesus the Son came to show us. We see him in his fullest glory. It is not in the resurrection. We see the power of God in his resurrection. We see that nothing can separate us from the love of God in the resurrection. But it is in the crucifixion that we see the greatest manifestation of God's glory, because it is in the crucifixion that we see the greatest display of God's love for us. And in fact, as Jesus shows us the life of God, the life that God wants to share with us, what we see in the crucifixion is the life of God is characterized by a selfless, self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-seeking obedience to the Father kind of life. And that is the life that Jesus wants to share with us. That is the life of God. A life where we put the interest of others above our own. A life that we are willing to lay down for our friends. A life of obedience, even unto death. Even a death in a gruesome and horrible manner such as crucifixion. This is the life that characterizes who our God is. And this is the life he wants to share with us. And for that reason, it is central. Now, as we come to this passage, we could talk all day about the individual items and specific things, and many times I have done so on a Good Friday sermon or an Easter sermon and talked about the details of the crucifixion of Jesus. But this morning, I want merely to talk about what people took from their experience at the foot of Jesus. What people took from their experience with Jesus on that day, at least people that John mentions. Now, it would be interesting to look at the other Gospels and bring in other people. For example, there were two thieves that hung next to Jesus. They were affected by that experience, and each one of those thieves took something very different to heart that day. But we're not going to talk about them. We're not going to talk about the centurion who says, "Surely this is the Son of God." He took something that day from his experience of standing at the foot of the cross and seeing all the things that transpired. But John doesn't tell us about him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about him, but John does not. I want to focus in on the people that John focuses in on. And I want to look at what they took from their experience with Jesus' crucifixion. And I would like to look at them in this order. I would like to look at the soldiers who crucified him. And then I would like to look at Pilate, who condemned him. And then I would like to look at Joseph and Nicodemus, who took his body down from the cross and buried him. And then I would like to look at the disciple whom Jesus loved, who testified about him. And then, broadly speaking, I would like to look at those who were standing near the cross. We have a hymn called Near the Cross that is inspired on these people. There were a group of people that stood near the cross. What did they take from this experience of watching Jesus die? Let's begin with the soldiers. I'm sure you have seen this many times, somebody wearing a t-shirt mocking their parents or a friend where it says, "My mom and dad went to Hawaii and all I got was this lousy t-shirt." Well, there's something similar going on in this passage. As we look at the Roman soldiers who are at the foot of Jesus' cross, literally, because one correction that I never even thought about, but I saw in several commentaries, we are mistaken to think that the cross is lifted up high. We even have a hymn that says, "Lift high the cross," but that's different than what the actual historical aspect is. Crosses actually were not that far off the ground. In fact, a Roman soldier probably could reach up with just a little bit of help and reach to, as happens here, the lips of Jesus to give him a drink of sour wine. So the crosses are not elevated that far off the ground. So when it says that people are at the foot of the cross, they are in very, very close proximity to Jesus in his dying moments. And these soldiers, while the Son of God was hanging on a cross, literally within feet of them, were sitting probably not 3 or 4 feet away from his nail-pierced feet on the cross. They were gambling for his clothing on the ground. And notice what it says about them. It says in verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" We think that by those wordings, we sort of presume some things that may be incorrect. We presume that maybe Jesus had an outer robe and they tore the robe in 4 parts and each one got a piece of cloth or something. But that may not be what is indicated here. What is indicated is that Jesus would have had certain items of personal clothing and that they divided those items up. They might have even used casting lots to see who would get what. But then there was a fifth item. That fifth item was this seamless undershirt that Jesus had. Maybe it was more valuable than the others. The other 4 items were most likely his head covering. These are items that any Jewish person would have with him anytime they went out. He would have a sort of a cloth that he puts over his head to protect him from the sunshine and other things. He would have a belt. He would have an outer robe. And we know that Jesus had that outer robe because he took it off him and put it back on him. And he would also have sandals. And it's likely that these are probably the 4 items of clothing that were separated, divvied up, if you will, with the Roman soldiers. Probably even cast lots for those things, as Psalms 22 talks about, to see who would get which items. But then they came to a 5th item, and they did not want to divide it to the 4 of them, and so one was going to get a special prize to take home. And he ended up with this linen shirt, of seamless linen shirt, that would have been Jesus' undershirt. I want you to think about this. What did the soldiers literally take from the cross? Well, they took a pair of sandals, and a robe, and a shirt, a belt, and a thing to put over one's head, a scarf of some sort. That's what they took from the Son of God dying for the sins of the world right in front of them. These are the men that would have been the closest to it. The men who would have seen every droplet of blood that fell to the ground, heard every gasp of air, certainly would have heard every word that Jesus spoke, including, not from John's gospel, but from one of the others, "Father, forgive these guys right here at my feet. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." I guess you could argue that one of the things those soldiers took home from the cross was something they were unaware of. They took home the Father's forgiveness for their participation in that event that day. They took home the forgiveness of God for their ignorant participation in the crucifixion of the Son of God on that day. Unfortunately, they needed more than that. They needed the forgiveness of all of their sins. And that was only going to happen if the events of that day had some type of lasting impact on their lives. But when they went home that day, at least some of them, I suspect, when their wife asked where they got that shirt, "Where'd you get that shirt?" all they could say is, "Well, this is what I got from the crucifixion of Jesus. I got this one single simple shirt to bring home. That's all I received," rather than what Jesus was actually offering. And think about it. If you think Jesus wasn't offering much from that cross, I want to step into one of the other gospels for a moment. When the thief says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus gives him something. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so consequently, these soldiers had opportunity that they missed. I want us to think about an application there. I actually think that there are many people today, when they come and they face and they come in contact with Jesus on the cross, that they receive something similar that these soldiers would have received. They are not greatly impacted by what took place 2,000 years ago. And yet, strangely, we see them wearing the cross around their neck as a piece of jewelry. We see them with a trinket. That's what they've taken from the story, the greatest story ever told. That's what they've taken from the central moment in history. A nice piece of jewelry to hang around their neck. Maybe a good story to tell at Easter time. And yet, at the same time, they've missed out on its significance. Now, we do know that one of those soldiers, or at least the centurion, I don't know if he was one of the four or an additional soldier, but that centurion was probably greatly impacted by what happened. But these four that John tells about, no, they left with an item of clothing, but they did not leave with an understanding of what Jesus had just done for them. And so many people in our world, when coming to the cross, they may leave with a piece of jewelry. They may leave with a disappointing thought of what happened to this poor man. But they have not left with the forgiveness of sins that he so wanted them to receive. The second group is Pilate, or the second person is Pilate. I want us to think for a minute with what Pilate left with from his experience with Jesus. We read in Matthew's gospel, I think it is, that Pilate washed his hands. John spells it out way more in detail here. he spells out the detail of Pilate feeling very self-justified in proclaiming that Jesus was innocent and that he was not the one responsible for his crucifixion, but that the responsibility fell upon the Jewish leadership and their jealousy of Jesus, and they were the real culprits in this scene. And so, in some literal way, Pilate may have left his encounter with Jesus with clean hands. But what he did not leave Jesus with was a clean conscience. He thought he did. He may have left with self-justification. He left with some self-satisfaction, a sense of he also left with a sense of the significance of who Jesus was. But I suspect that that one faded very quickly, much like the seed that falls on the rocky soil and springs up, but very quickly dies. Pilate seems to be impressed with Jesus, seems to think he must be a person of significance, even is afraid of who Jesus is. And yet that fear did not stay with him long. What I want to draw your attention to is a verse in the prior passage that we sometimes read right over, verse 11. Jesus answered him. When Pilate says, "Aren't you afraid of me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In verse 11, Jesus answers him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I don't know if Pilate missed it, but I think many of us miss it. Jesus said that the religious leaders have the greater sin. He did not say that Pilate had no sin. He said his sin wasn't as great as the religious leaders. But the way that Jesus worded it should have implied to Pilate that you too have sinned in this action. You have been wrong in this action. And so no matter how much you wash your hands, you cannot clean this guilt from you. And so the first verse that we read, so he, Pilate, verse 16, so he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate left his encounter with Jesus with guilt. Maybe he didn't realize that guilt. Maybe he didn't recognize that guilt. Maybe he thought he was leaving justified and innocent of this man's death. But the reality is, Pilate, like every other human being that has ever lived, shares in the guilt of Jesus' death on the cross. And Pilate shares in an additional way because he is not let off the hook by Jesus when Jesus says, "Their sin is greater than yours. But you have sinned. You have sinned in judging me, the Son of God, and condemning me to death by handing me over." The third group I want us to look at is Joseph and Nicodemus. Let's turn then to the latter verses of this passage and see what they left the cross with. It's pretty easy to see what literally they left the cross with. Remember, the soldiers left the cross with Jesus' clothing. Pilate left the cross with clean hands, but the guilt of participating in the condemnation of the Son of God. Joseph and Arimathea left the cross with the body of Jesus. Literally, they left with the body of Jesus. They came and they took him down, as the famous Rembrandt painting shows, took him down from the cross and carried him to a tomb that was nearby. They left with the body of Jesus, but they left with far more than that. Let's read for a second those verses. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. John doesn't want to let this go. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. John has already introduced us to these guys. He has introduced us to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus at night, because he wanted to come under the cover of darkness to have a conversation with Jesus. And very likely, as we get to the end of John's gospel, it becomes more apparent why. Because Nicodemus did not want his fellow brothers on the Sanhedrin to know what he was doing. And later on, John introduces him again, where Nicodemus makes a half-hearted attempt to at least not defend Jesus, but to suggest that we should give him a hearing when the Sanhedrin was pronouncing that he needed to be arrested and condemned. John probably is not letting Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus off the hook when he has Jesus, and certainly Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, have Jesus standing trial before the entire Sanhedrin. And in consequence, no one, and I think one of the Gospels actually says it, no one spoke up for Jesus in that event, which means there are two men there who are disciples of Jesus that remained suspiciously silent while Jesus was being condemned by the entire Sanhedrin. Why were they silent in that moment? Well, John chapter 12 tells us why they were. We should turn back there and look at verse 42 through 46. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's stop there for a moment, but keep your finger in that passage. John wanted to let us know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two such men. They were among the leadership who kept their mouths shut. They kept their mouths shut in the most significant moments of their lives when Jesus was standing trial before them. They did not defend him. They did not call foul. They did not stand up and stand with him. But like the 12 disciples, they figuratively had abandoned him and scattered just as they had. They were no less in hiding than Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest of them were. They were just hiding in plain sight, while the disciples were hiding in an empty room somewhere. John wants us to know that. John the Apostle wants us to know that's who we're talking about here. Two men that wanted the praise and glory of men more than they wanted the praise and glory of God. And he wants us to remember that's who they were before Jesus died on a cross, before they witnessed the death of Jesus, before they saw the consequences of their silence. But when they saw the consequence of their silence and they saw what happened to this innocent man, a man they knew to be innocent, a man they knew to be who he claimed to be, then everything changed. Then everything changed. And as we read the next few verses back even in John 12, we start getting a hint of what might happen in these two men's lives. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And then verse 46, the key verse, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Go back to John chapter 19 and you'll see that Nicodemus, even as he is introduced in verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid, and so they laid Jesus there. Joseph in Arimathea left the cross with the body of Christ, but they left the cross with far more than that. When they came to the cross, they were walking in darkness. They were desiring the praise and glory of men and not the praise and glory of God. But when they left the cross, with the body of Jesus. They were walking in light. And they were walking, desiring the praise and glory of God rather than the praise and glory of man. When they came to the cross, they came with a sense of guilt and overwhelming shame. But when they left the cross, they left with a sense of obligation and duty and that which is right for them to do to show honor to Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in fact, that is exactly what they did. They treated him like a king. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body for death. Now, I could get into the details of how this happens. It's not actually embalming. It has everything to do with keeping the smell of a decomposing body at bay. But they would lay a layer of myrrh and aloes and different types of perfumes on the bench inside of a tomb where they would initially lay the body. And they would lay this layer and they would put Jesus or a body on top of it. And then they would wrap that body with a cloth. And in that cloth, they would spread these perfumes around and around and around and around until he's completely wrapped in these perfumes and myrrhs and aloes. And so that all for the purpose of delaying the smell of decomposing flesh. But we know from other passages that what Nicodemus did, wow, there are some other examples. Gamaliel, for example. When he died, it says 85 pounds of myrrh. When Herod the Great died, he had a caravan of servants that carried the spices to his tomb to wrap him with. And that's what we're having described to us here. This is the description of someone who is being buried, not just in an honorable way, but someone of great importance, and how they would bury a person like a king or a great teacher like Gamaliel. And Jesus was, of course, both of those things, both a king, even the King of Kings, and both a great teacher, a teacher of teachers, and deserving of an honorable burial. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came to the cross in darkness, but they left it in the light, publicly acknowledging their allegiance to Jesus. By the way, there are some things they had to leave at the cross. I do not doubt that they left their jobs on the Sanhedrin Council at the cross. And there's obviously great lessons here for us, that when we come to the cross of Jesus, there are things that we can take from that cross. We can take his salvation. We can take his forgiveness. We can take many things. We can take the light that we can now live in versus the darkness that we came to that cross with. But there are things that need to be left at the cross as well, even as we're taking things from the cross. And you can absolutely bet on it, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus knew the moment they took Jesus' body down and gave him that kind of honorable burial, rather than allowing him to be buried amongst the thieves in the common grave where the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the religious authorities believed Jesus belonged, they could say goodbye to their jobs. And Nicodemus, who was the teacher of all Israel, could say goodbye to his influence over the people of Israel. He was never going to be seen the same again, not after this. But you see, that's John's point. They came to the cross desiring the praise and glory of men and not the praise and glory of God, but they left it spurning the praise and glory of men and desiring only one thing, the praise and glory of God. And then there was the disciple whom Jesus loved. What did he leave the cross with? Let us go back a little bit in the passage in John chapter 19 and pick up the section on this man. See if I can find it here. Start in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. By the way, that's probably Salome And that is the mother of James and John. I think Raymond Brown, a great Catholic scholar, makes a fantastic argument that this is who Mary's sister is. It's actually the mother of James and John being the author of this gospel. And interestingly, he doesn't mention her name. He doesn't mention his own name, and he never mentions James' name in this gospel. And he doesn't mention his mother's name. He just says Mary's sister, which makes James and John a cousin to Jesus. And there at the foot of the cross was Jesus' mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. We know quite a bit about Mary Magdalene, and I can speculate all day long about Mary the wife of Clopas, but I'm not really interested in doing that today and in this sermon. I'm going to have to speculate enough on the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, there you have it. What did the disciple whom Jesus loved, what did he take from the cross? Another mother. Right? Another mother. Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." By the way, I could add Mary to this. What did Mary take from the cross? She took another son. She didn't really lose her son. Like Job, she gained another son. And I almost think that's Jesus' point to Mary. Mary, you're not going to lose me. I am your Lord and Savior. You're not going to lose. You can't lose me. But I'm going to reward you. You will leave this. You were faithful to the end. You're here at the end when so many of Jesus' disciples have abandoned him. Mary is there at the end. The disciple whom Jesus loved is there at the end. And they left with something. They left with each other. They left with a new family relationship. Mary left with a new son. And the disciple whom Jesus loved left with a new mother. Let me just read really quickly for you a verse from Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. This passage reminds me of this promise. "And Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" This is one of the promises of life. When you come to the cross, you're going to leave it with life. And part of life is leaving it with a new family. And the disciple whom Jesus loved left with a new family. He left with a new mother. And Mary, Jesus' own mother, left with a new son. This is not a faith of subtraction in the end. It can feel like it's a faith of subtraction because we're asked to give up so much. We're asked to lay down so much. That even Jesus illustrates in the laying down of his life, it's still not a gospel of subtraction. It is a gospel of addition. "For we will receive 100-fold of anything that we have let go of in this life, in the life eternal." And even in this life, we will receive 100-fold of certain things, including family. He left with a family. And he also left with a testimony. And I love these verses here where it says what he believes. Verse 35, "This man left with something else. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken," just as the scripture says would happen to the Passover lamb. "You will not break one of its bones." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." In other words, another thing that this disciple whom Jesus loved took from the cross was the testimony of what happened there. A testimony that firsthand, a firsthand witness of how Scripture was fulfilled over and over and over again in the events of Jesus' death. From the fact that the Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothes, and if I brought in some of the other Gospels, from Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that this man would have heard. From the fact that when the soldiers came to break his legs, he was already dead and his legs were not broken, and he immediately recognized, that's just what Scripture says about our Passover lamb and about the righteous man in Psalms 34 whose legs that does not have any broken bones and will become quoted by Peter in sermons about Jesus. This man stood there and he recognized in these events. And when the man pierced Jesus, I suspect only by the Holy Spirit, he recognized the words of Zechariah 12, verse 10, where God himself says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And that man, somehow knowing that the one he was looking upon who was pierced was Yahweh himself. Which, by the way, may be a reason why I don't think that man is John the Apostle. I think there's a lot of reasons why I don't think he is, and I'm not going to spend the next 20 minutes making that argument. But you guys know, if you've heard me before, I think that man is Lazarus. And I believe that Lazarus has insights that none of us had. And he saw things that day that he would testify to. He would testify to the apostles so that they could testify. Because guess what? Peter wasn't there. James wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. You know, Mark probably wasn't there. We know Luke wasn't there. Paul wasn't there. They needed an accurate, reliable testimony from somebody who was there. For to be an apostle, you had to testify of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But we know many of the apostles were not present at his death. They weren't present at his burial. And they weren't even present at the moment of his resurrection. They only are present to see the resurrection after the fact. But there was one who was at least present at his death, and there were women that were present at his death and at the burial. And John the Apostle appeals to that testimony that was given by this man, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, and by the way, notice, he who saw it has borne witness. If John is talking about himself, the most natural way to affirm that your testimony is true is to say, I who saw this bear witness that I am telling the truth. But that is not what John said. John the Apostle says, he who saw this bears witness that he is telling the truth. Consequently, it seems like to me that unless John likes to talk in the third person about himself, which many people suggest he does, but I find very unlikely, he is actually talking about somebody other than himself, somebody in whom he has received this testimony from. It really doesn't matter if it's Lazarus, but I think it's somebody else. And this person left the cross with a new family. And we can leave the cross with a new family as well. You might be a person that doesn't know Christ, and you come this week to think again about what Jesus did on the cross. One of the things Jesus is offering is, even though if by faith in him, your family might reject you and deny you and want nothing to do with you, even if you lose your family for the sake of following Christ. And by the way, we're just about to see two men that are going to probably lose their family. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. They're going to lose family members. They're going to lose friends. They're going to lose co-workers. That's okay. Because Jesus is already showing 100-fold. You will receive 100-fold mothers and brothers and sisters, fathers. The gospel is not a gospel of subtraction. It is a gospel of addition. So we come to the last group, those who stood near the cross. And I finish only with something that is hypothetical, but not my own. Many scholars have suggested it for years. I want you to turn to one last verse, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He actually didn't say he gave up his spirit there. Matthew's gospel says he gave up his spirit. Luke's gospel says, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." John's gospel says he gave over his spirit. He gave to someone his spirit. He actually uses the word paradidomai, which is an incredibly common Greek word, but has some very uncommon uses. One of which, of course, is Judas. Judas, when he betrays Jesus, gives him over to the religious leaders. It's the word paradidomai. So we often translate, in that kind of a context, we translate the word to betray. But that's not its normal meaning at all. Its normal meaning is to give something that belongs to you to someone else. To give something over to someone else. Which is why several people suggest that what is actually happening here on the cross is Jesus is speaking to those near at the cross, and he's reminding them of his promise in John chapter 14. That he must die first. He must accomplish his work first. It must be finished. But when it is finished, he is going to paradidomai his spirit. He is going to give us his spirit. And so consequently, I'm quite aware of the theological implications that the Spirit of God is not given to his people until Acts chapter 2, even though John 20 also has sort of an allusion to what's going to happen when Jesus breathes his spirit to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection. But theologically and permanently, the Spirit of God comes at Acts chapter 2. There is something happening even on the cross, and so I will word it this way. All of those faithful disciples, most of them women, in fact, all of them women as far as I can tell, except for one man, the disciple whom Jesus loved, they left the cross with a reminder of Jesus' promise that because of what he has accomplished, his spirit will be given to them. They left the cross with a promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to pray and I want to give thanks for the elements of communion. I exhort you, encourage you right now that if you're listening and you can share in with us, I want us to think, because we are going to testify that though we may be physically separate, we are right now gathering together in the Spirit of God, and that we want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I want to give thanks for the cup and the bread, and then I want us to take them together as a defiant sign that though the circumstances of our lives have kept us separate, and by the way, throughout history, the church has been kept separate from one another, and defiantly they have proclaimed that they are one body. They are together. They gather together in spirit. And we are doing that right now, and I want us to take communion as an act that reminds us that we are still the body of Christ, no matter how we have to meet, and that we are one because of his spirit. So let us pray and give thanks for the bread and the wine. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of Jesus' death and what people took from that experience of watching you die. Lord, I pray that we are not like the soldiers and walk away with a mere trinket, but we are like the women who walked away with the promise of your spirit. We are like the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we walk away with a testimony of transformation in our lives that we can share with other people, that we are like him and Mary, Jesus' mother, that we walked away with a new family, new relationships, a family so large we could hardly imagine. Like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we walked away with courage. We walked away putting our shame down and picked up boldness, a willingness to leave at the cross our lives and walk into the light, embracing whatever life you have for us. And Lord, as we take communion, we give thanks for this bread and this cup that remind us of what you left at the cross and what you took away from it. You laid down your life. You left that physical life laying there for your Father to raise it again in 3 days. But you took from the cross. You took generations of people that would embrace you by faith, that would become your descendants, become your children, your people. You took a multitude, as Isaiah 53 says, a multitude of people, captives, people held captives. You took them captive and you brought them into the presence of your Father in heaven. And Lord, for this we remember your death as we take these elements. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to take the bread. And I want us to remember that this is Jesus' body, which is broken for you. I want us to take it in remembrance of him. Let us take the bread together. I want us to take the cup of the blood of the new covenant, which was poured out for us. So graphically described in John as the spear went into his chest cavity and water and blood pours out. So graphically described by Augustus Toplady in the hymn Rock of Ages, from his riven side, healing and cleansing flowed. Lord, let us remember together your blood being poured out for us. Let's take the cup together. Lord, I pray that we will go from wherever we are at listening to these verses and these words, in participating together in communion, that we will go from that place, even if it means sheltering in place, that our words will go forth and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.